All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are, for what you've done. We thank you for loving us, Lord, and demonstrating your love for us that while we were still sinners, you died for us, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have within us, Lord, the hope of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we have the confidence of who we are in you, that our identity is in you as children of God. And Lord, we pray now that you would continue to establish us in our faith, Lord. As we get into your word, I pray that your word would get into us, that we would not just be hearers of your word, but we would be doers of your word, Lord. Pour out your spirit upon us now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, can you say hi to someone before you sit down, please? All right, everybody, come on in, have a seat. All right, go ahead and grab your Bibles, please. And turn to the book of James, chapter 2. If anybody needs a Bible, just go ahead and raise your hand. We'll make sure you have a Bible. We'll put one right in your hand. James, chapter 2. So we just started the book of James. It's going to go pretty quick. There's just five chapters, but power-packed. As we mentioned last time, this book, if you read it through a couple times, which it's pretty easy to do because it's, you know, it's a shorter book, but you really feel like, at least I feel like I'm in James's office and he's pastoring me and he's encouraging me, he's exhorting me, he's pointing things out, he's convicting me. In this book, we mentioned last time, there are exhortations, 54 commands out of 108 verses of do this, pay attention to this. We saw last week, we covered several different topics just right in the beginning, talked about trials, talked about wisdom, talked about the poor, talked about the rich, talked about temptation, talked about gifts, talked about hearing the word versus doing the word, and talked about religion. And so in chapter 2, we're going to just dive right in. He says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. So now he's addressing another issue. You can say that he's addressing discrimination. He's addressing favoritism. He's addressing an issue that has been a hot topic, even in the church recently. And here, he's reiterating something that we've seen throughout the Bible, and it's, in God, there's no partiality. In other words, whether it's class, social economic class, whether it's race, whether it's any category that we want to put in, there's something that we have to get a hold of as believers, and it's this, and it's every human is made in the image of God, and he died for every human. And so that puts all humans on equal footing in God's eyes. And the church over the years has gone back and forth with this issue, but it shouldn't even be an issue. It's very clear. And this is what he's addressing to these early believers. In the early church, there's radical division, radical separation, whether it was from the Roman Empire to those who the Roman Empire ruled over, radical division. Whether it was between a Jew and a Gentile, radical division. The early church struggled with blending and mixing and this very issue. And so James, after he talks about in chapter 1 that we need to be doers of the word, not just people who hear it and say, that sounds nice, but we have to actually take action. And that's a lot of what this book is about. It's about taking action. It's about being intentional in regards to the things that the Word of God says and actually doing them. And we're going to see more about that tonight, but also, as we looked at last week, it does us no good to keep our faith in our head, whether we agree with it or we say that sounds nice, or this feeling that, you know, those are some wise words. But the whole point of us being here tonight, the whole point of the way we structure our church is to have the Word of God front and center, going verse by verse, line by line, is so that we grow in our faith, and we grow by hearing and then doing. And here he's telling them, look, there's divisions. And I don't want you to have this anymore. And he's basically expecting them, after he says this, to actually do something about it. It's interesting. He's obviously, he says, my brethren. So he's talking about Christians. He's talking to Christians. And the way he describes the way that they're to deal with these divisions, he says, don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't hold it. So if you're a believer, you have the faith that's been given to you. You have this amazing faith that's built around a Messiah who came and died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead and subsequently has given us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to live out and walk this life. And he's saying, the one who died for you, how dare us hold that faith back from anybody else? You've been entrusted. You're a Christian. You've been entrusted with the gospel. You've been given this responsibility to be a caretaker of God's word and God's ways. And he says, how dare you hold that and not give it to some people? How dare this gospel, where probably the most familiar verse in the Bible, what do you think that is? I think it's probably that. I don't know any statistics. I think it's probably John 3:16, which says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, how big is that whoever? Whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. So he says, that's what you've been given. The people he's talking to are saved people. They've received by faith that message. They are saved. And he says, don't hold that, what you've been given, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says this really neat term, the Lord of glory. Don't hold it with partiality. As Christians, there's absolutely no justification for having any distinction between any people. So he says in verse 2, he says, as an example, if there comes into your church, he says your assembly, which that word literally translate to synagogue. So these Jewish synagogues were now places where Christians were gathering. And that didn't set right with some. In those days, and you go through the book of Acts, you see how contentious this division was between Jews and Gentiles. And he said that that wall of separation of people has come down in Christ, where there's neither Jew nor Gentile, nor male nor female, nor slave nor free, that we're all one in Christ. So in your meetings together, if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel. And there should come in a poor man in filthy clothes. And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in the good seat. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit here at my footstool. So apparently that was going on. He says, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So what he's saying is that you're evaluating people based on how they appear and how they look. And because of that, then you're determining each one's value. And almost saying, well, that one has a lot more value than that one. And so the one with more value, then let's get them the good seats. Let's have the VIP section. And you know what, it kind of sounds funny to me, because I mean that's obvious for us, we don't do that. But it is common in Christianity. It was a very popular thing not long ago with the Hillsong churches, where they would have special sections for celebrities. They sit here and the rest of you. And a lot of people would come to church just because celebrities would be there, and maybe they'd get close to them. Ridiculous. Can you imagine being a celebrity before God and saying, look at me, that is just so ridiculous. And the Bible says that God is no respecter of persons. But we do have to recognize that within us, that we may have a tendency to put certain value on certain people that we think are successful or they got it together, and then do the opposite of people that just don't seem like they're doing too well. We might treat them different. We might even, and he's saying here, we might even judge them differently. So we have to really check our heart and ask ourselves, in our heart, are we doing that? Maybe outwardly we realize that, you know, we don't do that here, but in our heart, are we doing that? Is there anybody that we'd kind of look down on a little bit? Or if just kind of judge them, make some kind of assessment of them? And what James is wanting us to do is he wants us to see everybody as God sees them. Watch what he says next. He says, in verse 5, he says, listen, my brethren, beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? So he's saying, look, God sees things differently. And the Bible tells us that it's very difficult for a rich person to get to heaven. Not impossible. Rich people go to heaven. There are rich people in the Bible. But the Bible does tell us that the riches that one has, material possessions, can be a snare. They can get a hold of somebody to the extent that that person will not have the same kind of need for God, at least perceived need for God, as someone who doesn't have very many material things. People generally who do very well materially have less of a sense of their need for God. That's just speaking in general terms. Of course, it's not across the board. But that's what he's saying. He's saying the way God has worked it out, he's saying people who are not doing as well, you can say they're struggling financially, these are the people that God sees as more spiritual in many cases. Or they are rich spiritually. And that's what God values, a rich spiritual person, a person who's spiritually rich. And it is often the case that someone who's not materially rich is rich spiritually. And he's saying, so look, when you see people that are dressed seemingly poor or don't have certain things, just remember, God sees them as amazing spiritual giants in many cases. And so we are to look at people like that. In verse 6, he says, but you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? He's saying, look, you put so much credibility on rich people. Those are the people, he's saying, are giving you the hardest time. Those are the people that are more easily offended. And because they're more easily offended and have more means to do something about it, they're going to sue you more. If you look at them the wrong way or do something crosses them, they're going to take you to court, and yet you're looking at them as big shots. He's saying you have it all backwards. He says in verse 7, he says, do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin. You might want to underline that. Because entrenched in a lot of our culture, our agencies, is partiality. DEI is partiality. It's saying and grouping people in certain groups. It's a form of socialism, Marxism, communism, which is all predicated on putting people in groups by classes. And the Bible says that's a sin. And I mentioned before, there's a local popular pastor that pushes this and is outward about bragging about how he treats certain groups in different, in partial ways. And the Bible says that's sin. It's sin every way we look at it, treating any group with any prejudice. Here it's a social economic class. It could be a racial class, whatever it is. Any of that, we're to look at each person as an individual, as God sees them, and give them the value that God gives them, every individual. But he says in verse 9, if you show partiality, you commit sin. That's straight out. And you know what's crazy? Is in many churches today, they are embracing some of these ideologies that are partiality when even a humanistic government is more biblical than a church, getting rid of some of those things. But the state of Texas has gotten rid of DEI now. Currently, the administration that's in place has gotten rid of that. But, you know, the whole idea is, well, let's fix racism with racism. Let's fix partiality with being partial. And the Bible says to be partial is a sin. In any way that it's sliced. He says in verse 9, when you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. He's just saying that's a sin to do that. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. Why is he saying that? Because the people that are receiving this letter were feeling pretty good about themselves. We're feeling that they're doing good, that they're righteous, that they're holy. But they were okay with treating a rich guy better than a poor guy. That was totally fine to them. And so the point is like, look, you think you're doing great, but you showing partiality, you're breaking the whole law. The law is not meant to be sectioned off where if I, you know, like a baseball player, if I'm, you know, 3 for 10, I'm doing pretty good. If I'm batting 300, I'm doing great. But the law was in place so that everything would be kept. And nobody could keep any of it, and that's why Jesus had to die in our place on the cross for our sin, so that now it's no longer by works, by keeping the law that we're saved, but it's by faith that we're saved. But that faith that saves us, it changes us from inside out so that we will walk in accordance to God's will and God's way. Not perfectly. Those Christians in the early church weren't doing that perfectly, but they were being called out by it. Now, it's interesting because they weren't to treat the rich guy bad. That's not what he's saying. He said, treat the rich guy bad. He deserves it. His life is so easy. It's so cushy. Treat him bad. What he's saying is, treat everybody like you treat the rich guy. How about if we had a church where we treated everybody like the rich guy? Or we treated everybody like it's their birthday? Isn't the birthdays are amazing, aren't they? People are so nice to you. They say it's your birthday, so like I got to be nice to you, kind of. They're suggesting. Or I'm going to do special stuff for you because it's their birthday. Treat everybody like it's their birthday. But see, that's the things that were being worked out in this early church. In verse 11, he says, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak, and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." In other words, what he's saying is, look, you've been free from the law. The law didn't save you. The law pointed out your need to be saved. The law pointed out that you are a sinner, that you are unable to fulfill God's righteous requirements. And so we needed a replacement or a substitute that was perfect so he could be a sacrifice. And that's what Jesus did. But what he's saying is, when you're saved and God is working in your hearts, that doesn't mean that God, as he works on your heart, is not going to lead you into the things that Christ has fulfilled, the things of the law. It's really a big point he's making here. A big point he's making is that there's two possibilities here of error that we can make. One is saying that my good works, as good as I can be, that will save me. That's an error. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. The other error is, well, I've received Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Now it doesn't matter what I do. He's dealing with that. And he's saying, yes, it does matter what you do. Because do you remember what indwells us when we get saved? The Holy Spirit. Here's a big clue. What's the first part of the Holy Spirit? Holy. The Holy Spirit is not going to lead us into unholiness. The Holy Spirit is going to lead us into holiness. So it doesn't make sense to say, well, I'm saved, so it doesn't matter what I do. Or I do some good stuff, I'm a pretty good guy or gal, but I do have this sin, and it's okay. I'm not worried about it. I'm not repenting for it. It's just me. It's my personality. It's just the way I am. But wait a second. God did not save us to stay the same. He saved us to change us, to make us more like Him. And so He's telling those early Christians, and He's telling us today, look, God is going to work in your life, and His movement in your life is to move you away from sin practically more and more. Positionally, you've been completely removed from sin positionally, but not practically. Meaning that when we have given our life to Jesus Christ, all of our sin in God's eyes has been washed away. But then practically, we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, but our bodies that we have are still inclined to sin. And so there's a battle going on, and the battle is the Holy Spirit leading us away from sin, and then it's our flesh leading us into sin. And so what He's telling them is don't think, well, we've got it down, we're pretty good, we're doing some good stuff, so it doesn't matter. I got this one sin that I like, and I'm just going to do it, and it doesn't matter. He's saying, no, don't think of that. In this case, it was partiality, but could mean a lot of things for us. So He says in verse 12, He says, so speak, and then what? Do, so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, mercy triumphs over judgment. So what He's saying is, our attitude towards one another should be one of soft-heartedness, not judgmental rigidness. And a big error that we can make is when we start losing the tenderness towards other people. They had lost the tenderness towards people that were not well-to-do. They had no mercy, no tenderness, no compassion. And what He's saying is, look, you've been saved because of the forgiveness and compassion of the Lord. How dare you hold back that compassion and live in a judgmental way towards other people? As believers in Christ, it is important, it is vital that we never uncover the mercy seat. In the Old Testament, they had an ark, the Ark of the Covenant. And it was just this little box, about a 2x2x3 box. It was in the place, the most holy place in the temple, where the presence of God was. Inside that box was the failures of the children of Israel. And it was covered. Covered by the mercy seat. On that mercy seat, the blood of a sacrificed animal was applied, and the presence of God was there. This gives us a great picture of understanding that we need to keep that mercy seat on, and the failures of each of us that we have towards one another need to be covered by the mercy seat and the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can be successful in interacting with one another as believers. Never take off the mercy seat. Never get a hard heart towards somebody. Never close yourself off. Never open up that mercy seat and bring out all the failures of those around you. Cover it and apply the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, is someone, what's that next word? Okay, Please circle that if you're a Mark in your Bible person. If someone says he has faith, someone says, I'm a Christian. Do a lot of people say that? Do a lot of people have crosses, the cross necklaces? Maybe a bumper sticker? That's someone who's saying that they have faith. They're saying or communicating in some way that they believe in Jesus Christ. And we can see from this verse, it's so obvious that that seems almost, people almost mock God by wearing a cross these days because they're saying they're Christian, but their life is just the opposite. If you wear a cross, remember, the Bible says, if you want to follow Jesus, take up your cross and follow him. How do you do that? You deny yourself. Taking up your cross means you're denying yourself. So if there's someone who says they have faith but does not have works, can faith save him? That type of faith. This is huge. This is huge. Because what we have seen in Christianity, Western Christianity, I don't know how long, but for quite a long time now, is this idea, if you just say a prayer or walk down an aisle at an altar call or a crusade, and you do that thing, then that's it. And then you just go on your merry way living your life. And then when you die, you pull that back out and say, look, I did this thing that one time. I'm good, right? Do you know that there are many people right now, maybe some here, maybe some listening online, maybe some of your friends, that actually believe they're going to heaven, but they're actually not right now? They have a false sense of security thinking, well, I was raised in the church, or I was baptized when I was five, or something like that. And they think, well, I'm good, or I have a certificate, I got sprinkled. So I'm good, right? Read this verse. I'm going to read it again. What profit is that? It's a rhetorical question. And can you guys do this for me? Zero. That's what he's saying. Zero profit. If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? And again, what he's pointing out is there's a faith that doesn't have any evidence or action with it. A faith that has no fruit from it. And then he goes on and explains that. He says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily bread. So you're talking somebody who is in such a bad position that they're going to die if you don't do anything. And remember, this is a time where there are not social organizations and government help, and this person is brought to your doorstep, if you will, or to your life. And one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for their body, what does it profit? The point is, there is a type of faith that just has flowery Cree language that has maybe a prayer book. You can turn to a certain page and read a prayer. There's a certain type of faith that can look at another person and just dismiss them in a religious way, saying, God bless you. Go in peace and be filled. And you have the means to actually put clothes on them and put food in their mouth. And you just tell them in a religious way to go. That's an example that he's giving. He says in verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So he's explaining the connection between faith and works. This is a big thing throughout the ages, even in the early church. Even the guy who's writing this, James, presided over the first church council in Acts chapter 15. And the whole issue was, are we saved by faith alone, by works alone, or a combination of those? James's point, he was presiding over that council, which that council proclaimed and he agreed with and carried out the message that we are saved by faith alone. We don't contribute our works to our salvation. We don't contribute our efforts, our goodness, our holiness. It is by faith in Jesus Christ alone that we are saved. But what he is saying is, if we are truly saved, we will have evidence of that salvation by what we do. So to say, for one to say, I'm a Christian and have no works or evidence or examples or testimony or anything in their life that would demonstrate what the Bible says when someone gets saved, what does it say? It says when you get saved, you are born again. It means you change from the inside. It means that you are transformed. So Christianity is not a religion where you follow some rules. Christianity is where we actually are changed on the inside. As the Bible says, that we become new creations in Christ. That means we have a new nature, a spiritual nature. We have new longings, longings for God, hunger for God, hunger for obedience to God, hunger for intimacy with God, hunger for fellowship with other believers, hunger for the Word of God. And for someone to say, yes, I'm a Christian, and have none of that, in fact, live in a life of unrepentant sin, that is not true faith. That will not save you. If that is someone's life, you are being deceived. And you are counting on some certificate or some mouth prayer or some act that you've done. But if there's no walking out of that faith, then you really weren't changed. You really weren't transformed. And that's what James is saying. You're not saved, is what he's saying. And the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 7, it says there are many who will die and stand before God and say, God, look what I did. Look at my works. Look at all that. And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Can you imagine? When he says depart, he means into everlasting judgment and torment. This is why this is so urgent. Because there had become a thing somewhere in time in church where if you just do a thing, some kind of thing, then that's it. And James is saying, no, there will be evidence of someone who's truly saved. Evidence. The evidence he's calling works. So the Bible does teach clearly that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man boast. Grace is all of what God does for us. So the works that come in are just the evidence that we're truly saved. Does that make sense? There has to be evidence. So that's why he says, in that context, that's why he says, thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's dead. That's not a faith that's alive. So another way he's trying to get us to look at it is if you have true faith, it'll be alive. What happens when we're alive? We do things, right? So when a baby is born, they're doing baby things. They're alive. They're hungry. They cry. They're thirsty. It's because they're alive. And that's how it is with our faith. When our faith is alive, it does faith stuff. What's faith stuff? Read your Bible and you'll see what faith stuff is. It's the stuff they do. It's the stuff Jesus did. It could be summed up, maybe, and we love God and we love people. That's faith stuff. So verse 18, he says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. Would you be able to do that? So what he's saying again here, he's emphasizing this point. If our faith is alive, if we didn't say anything, it would be obvious. So the people around us, if we don't preach the gospel or wear a cross or carry our Bibles, which are all good things to do, but just say for example, if you didn't do any of that, would a person be able to say that person, that the things they do, the way they live their life, they must be a Christian? It seems like James is from Missouri, the show me state. But that's what he's saying. So here's a good gauge. This is a good gauge. If our faith is real, it should be obvious how we live our life. Right? That saying, if it walks like a duck, quacks like a duck. What else? Looks like a duck, then what? Probably a duck. But this is hitting right at the head, right at the core of modern day Christianity, which in many cases, James would be pointing a finger and saying, look, is your faith active and is demonstrable by what you do? If not, he's saying, well, really question if you're truly saved or not. So again, in verse 8, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So, we don't really know. Anybody can say they're a Christian. And we don't really know. God judges the heart. But what he's saying is, my Christianity is demonstrable and seen by my actions. Verse 19, he says, you believe that there is one God. You do well. That's good. You're a monotheist. And that's correct. They're not multiple gods, polytheists. There's one God. in three persons. God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is one God. He says, you do well. There's one God. That's great. He said, even the demons believe that. So imagine him getting all puffed up. You believe there's one God. I'm a monotheist. So is the devil. But the devil believes in God and he trembles God. He has a fear of God. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying just having an intellectual understanding that's correct, that's not salvation. And he's pointing out, otherwise the devil would be saved. There has to be this action of our will that we put into our trust, our belief in God that births new life in us. That's John chapter 3. You must be born again. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. That's what he's talking about. Verse 20 says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? That's not saving faith. And then he gives us an example about Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect or complete? Again, we have to be very clear here. When we are born again, or another word for that, saved, forgiven, when our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it's a result of faith. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. When we do that sincerely, then what happens is his work on the cross is applied to our life, meaning it is by faith that we access the salvation that is provided in Jesus Christ, that was provided on the cross where he paid the penalty for our sin. And that faith will then end up having evidence, and that evidence is called works. It'll be called things we do that's a demonstration that we are truly saved. So in verse 23, he says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So there it is. So all the way back in the Old Testament, all the way back before the law, salvation was by faith. The law came later to point out that we needed a Savior because the law showed us that we couldn't meet the righteous requirements of God. The law said you're guilty. And Jesus came in and said, you're forgiven. Innocent, declared innocent based on what I've done for you. And he's saying, look, Abraham, there was an event where Abraham, he was righteous because of faith, but then his faith had evidence. And he points out at one incident where he took his son Isaac up on a mountain as a act of obedience to God, his exemplifying his faith. It's an amazing picture of what God the Father was going to do with God the Son, where he told Abraham to sacrifice his son. And as Abraham was faithful to demonstrate his faith, God stopped him. But the whole point was the interaction between faith, which made him righteous before God, and the evidence, which he was obedient to God. So our obedience to God is the demonstration of our faith. That makes sense? So again, verse 23, it says, as scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works. Now again, be careful and take that in context. Justified means that we are declared innocent, like being in court and you're guilty. And someone steps in and says, I'm going to pay the fine or take the penalty for that person. And so we are able to be declared innocent. We are declared innocent by faith alone. But that faith that we have, again, is being pointed out, it then takes action. And that's where the works come in. He gives us another example. Likewise, was not Rahab, another Old Testament example, the harlot, she was a prostitute, was not she justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? So the children of Israel were going to go into the promised land that God had led them to go in, and God was going to deliver to them. But the first stop on the way was Jericho. And Jericho was a fortified city. They did not want the Jews to come in and take that land. And so God had a plan, and the plan included Rahab, who brought in the Jewish spies and allowed them to come spy out the land and didn't tell on them. And those spies said that act of faith that she showed demonstrated that she believed in God. So she says she received the messengers and sent them out another way. And then verse 26, just to put it all together, we're just going to finish on this one. Whereas the body without the spirit, what's a body without a spirit? It's dead. What's the difference between a dead person and a live person? They both have bodies. It's the spirit in those bodies. So he's saying, so faith without works is dead also. And so he just puts this big bow on this vital teaching that we need to understand. This is huge. That we need to understand the role of faith and the role of works. He's really hitting it from the angle of people who are not really saved, but yet are thinking they are and counting on some outwardly religious thing that they do, when in reality, he's saying, you really need to be born again. You really need to surrender your life to Jesus Christ and put your faith in him. And when you do, your sins will be washed away. You will be forgiven. Your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Heaven will be guaranteed. The Holy Spirit will come and indwell you. You will have a hunger for God, a hunger for the things of God. And because of that, then your life will look different. Show me that you're truly saved by how you live. Is there evidence? That's the message of James chapter 2. Let's pray. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray this would just settle in on our hearts, Lord, and nourish us and cool us and refresh us. And Lord, I do pray for anybody here or listening that if in their mind they're thinking they're saved and they're really not, Lord, I pray that they would settle that issue right now. Because there's no greater deceit than to be deceived that one is going to heaven when they are really not. There's no greater work of Satan than to keep a person thinking that they are right with God when they are really not. And so, Lord, I pray now for anybody here or listening to cry out to you and to say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I give you my life now and surrender it to you. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to live without you. And so now I put my faith in you, Lord. Forgive me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you in obedience by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, God bless you guys. Have a great night. And Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday.